Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here today. Glad for those of you who are watching online. So I see a lot of different familiar faces here. The first service, a lot of faces that I hadn't seen for many years. People have come back in town. So just want to welcome you today. If this is your first time here, or maybe your first time back in a long time, we're glad you're here. What I say just about every week is the reason why we're here, the reason why we do whatever we do, whether it comes to Sunday morning or VBS, Vacation Bible School, or the kids' times or whatever, the whole purpose is just to try to inspire you to follow Jesus. That's our goal. This is what we're given as a command to go and make more and better disciples. So that's what we're about as a church. So I don't know where you are on your spiritual journey. We're all kind of in different places at different times. Sometimes for you, you'd say it depends on the week, right? Sometimes it depends on the day. But I hope that wherever you are, we can help you take whatever that next step is on your spiritual journey. So we are doing a series. If you haven't been here, we're in a series called Identity. We've been going through Romans chapters 5 through 8. And we've been just taking a look at really this chapter in chapter 8 here. It's one of the greatest passages to really affect your life. Paul's writing, it's a conversation and really about the assurance that God gives you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So if you've got your Bibles, open them to Romans chapter 8. We're going to jump in, continue talking about some of the things that we mentioned this last week. The truth is, as we look at these passages, God is always going to finish what he started. And I don't know what kind of stuff is going on inside of you. And I don't know the kind of stuff that is going on the outside of you. We deal with stuff, the stuff that we struggle with on the inside. And sometimes we have problems and trials on the outside. But this text today is all about how God can take any of that and all of that. And he uses it. Even sometimes in spite of itself, he uses it to work and to cause good for those who love the Lord. So that is why. Right, until I get a battery, am I back on again? Okay, we've got gremlins in the house. I'll come back to this. So we're going to read a passage, and in the passage, you can see up on the screen. Next slide, please. There we go. So you see there are five terms that I've got kind of highlighted in gold. And the reason why is that this is actually called the golden chain. And in this passage, everybody who is at step one in these five terms, or these five steps, if you will, they will make it to step five. And the great thing about this is all of this depends completely upon God himself. None of this depends on you or me or how good we are or how well we operate or how often we pray or how often we go to church. This is all depending on God. So let me read this passage and we're going to talk about it today. So we'll start in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's the bad stuff that goes on within you. That's the bad stuff that's going on all around you. God promises that he's going to work all things together towards those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose. And then he tells us this, for whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So whoever is at step one that God knows before is going to also make it all the way to step six. They will be glorified. Actually, it's written in past tense saying he's already done it, which is somewhat confusing for us who are creatures who exist in time. But you have to remember that God doesn't exist in time, that he's the one that created time, that his plan started before the foundations of the earth, before all of time began. And last week when we looked at this, we said that the biggest issue in this text that we have is, how do you understand what Paul means when he says whom God foreknew? And if you understand that, that helps to build the foundation for the rest of this. But Christians often misunderstand the foreknowledge of God. We tend to think of it from a human perspective. And people don't realize that the word foreknowledge, it can't apply to God the same way that it does to us as humans. Because foreknowledge doesn't mean that God knows all things that are going to exist. That's God's omniscience. And our text isn't talking about omniscience. Foreknowledge is like what God said in the book of Amos. God spoke through the prophet Amos to all of Israel. And this is what he said in Amos 3:2. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You only have I known of all the families. Does this mean that God doesn't know any other family? Does this mean that other than Israel, he doesn't know any other country? And the answer is no. He knows every family. He knows your family. He knows our nation. He knows every nation that has ever existed. So what does he mean when he says, "You only have I known of all families of the earth"? And what he means is he's talking to Israel and he's saying, listen, to you, Israel, as a people, you have my special love, you have my special favor, my attention, and I have established a special relationship with you. I have known you in a way like no one else. Even though I'm not obligated to show this kind of love and relationship with anyone else, I've done it with you. And it's kind of like a husband knows his wife, this is how I've known you, Israel, is what God is saying. And so often people will say, well, by the way, I mentioned this last week, and if you weren't here last week, that today we're talking about predestination, free will. Some people are like, all right. Other people are like, oh, no. And so often people will ask, well, do you believe in predestination? And the answer goes something like this. Yes, I believe that God knows everyone who will choose him, and therefore those who are going to choose him, God has predestined them in life. And yet that's an errant view. This is kind of like saying that you're a good shot with a bow and arrow because you shoot it into a wall. And then after it hits the wall, you paint the bullseye around it. Okay, but that can't be what pre-knowledge or foreknowledge and predestination means. That's my mom. For those of you online, my mom's phone just went off. It wasn't me who was calling her. No, I say that because normally every week my mom and dad are in Montana and they are watching online. And so I say things every now and then to them, but I can say whatever I want. You're right here. So I love you, Mom. Love you, Dad. Sorry for embarrassing you, but your phone did go off. I'm never going to live this down. Well, listen, so talking about foreknowledge, talking about predestination, what you believe, you have to make it in line with the scripture. You have to make it in line with what Jesus said. Jesus said that nobody can be saved. Nobody can have a relationship with me unless God the Father draws him first. God doesn't foreknow or predestine us based on something that we do, based on our faith. He's the one that reaches out to us first. You know, John Calvin, he wrote a lot about this, and it wasn't John Calvin or Calvinism who first established this. It's in Scripture. Many years before that, Augustine, he wrote a lot about this. But John Calvin responded to this argument by saying this. He says, "How can God know what cannot occur?" And what he meant is this. Human beings, when left to themselves, they won't choose God. In Romans chapter 3, it says that there is nobody who seeks after God. In Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, all sorts of different places, it says that we have a fallen will as a people, as humanity, that we know we have something wrong inside of us. We all know that. We've got a fallen will, and without God's enablement, without his regeneration, no one would believe. He has to be the one to do something for us or in us. And so our text isn't telling us something that God knows ahead of time will happen. Instead, it says, whom he foreknew. So he's not talking about things God knew beforehand. He's talking about people. People that he foreknew beforehand. And so God's foreknowledge here can't just be knowing what will happen beforehand. It has to do with Him knowing people personally, lovingly engaging us in a relationship with Him. And see, here's the problem with foreknowledge and predestination. If you want to kind of just kind of cut it down to its basic issue, there's one group who wants to put foreknowledge first, and then predestination is sort of a reaction to foreknowledge. Then there's another group that wants to say, well, everything's predestined and God's foreknowledge is a reaction to His predestination. But Scripture, as far as I understand in Acts chapter 2, 23, other places, these two things are unified. It's not that one came before the other or the other came before the other. Remember, God is outside of time. All of these things happened before the foundation of the world. So when you're talking about foreknowledge and predestination, the two of them are unified in the person of God. And you can't say, well, this one's higher than this or this one's higher than this. You just can't say this. So once you define foreknowledge and you move on and you start talking about some of these theological things, you've got to deal with predestination. And what that means for some of you today is that you're going to have to put up with my really bad predestination jokes. I don't have any other time that I can say them. So today, here they come. They're just going to be rapid fire. And some of them you have to think about. Norm Geisler, who is he's an author, he was a pastor, he's a scholar. He wrote a funny story, and he says this. So he says a Calvinist dies. And a Calvinist is a person who weighs heavily on the predestination, you know, this concept of predestination. He says a Calvinist dies and he sees two lines with doorways entering into heaven. And he reads the sign and one of them says predestined. And he says, that's me. And so he went and he got in line. And so when he got to the front, the angel asked him, he says, why are you in this line? He says, well, I chose this line. He says, oh, well, you need to go over to that line then. So he looks over there and he sees that doorway and it says choice. So he goes and he gets in that line and he walks all the way to the front of the line and the angel looks at him and he says, so why are you in this line? He says, well, I was told to come here. That's the issue. That's the problem. And some of you didn't get that. That's okay. That's okay. I didn't say my jokes were good. When we read passages like this passage today, in our Western culture, it automatically sort of raises an objection. We don't like this. We kind of push back. It bothers us in our individualistic culture. It's all about us as individuals. And, you know, I cast my vote. I cast my vote here. I choose this. And you know, talk about, you know, predestination. When I go to the Baskin Robbins, which we don't have one over here, and I want to pick my favorite ice cream, pralines and cream, you can't tell me that I'm not making a clear choice. And some of you would just say, well, you were predestined to choose that flavor. You know, so we push back against this whole thing. You know, we say, wait a minute. What about free will? What about this ability to choose? You know, are you telling me that I don't have an ability to choose certain things? Example, I was actually talking with someone this week, and they knew that today I'm preaching on this idea of free will and predestination. And before hearing anything, they said, I'm not sure I'm going to believe in that. And I thought, well, that's odd, because the Bible clearly teaches that this is true and mentions it, uses the term six different times in the New Testament. You know, when I was a professor at Washington Bible College, I mentioned this last week, that there was a fight in the dorms. Two guys going at it. One was arguing for Calvinism. The other one was arguing for Arminianism, you know, predestination versus free will. And they actually got in a fight, in a fist fight. And so when that happens in the dorms, they have to take the guys to the dean of students. And they're trying to figure out, well, how do we deal with these two guys? So they decided they punished the Arminian because he had free will in the matter. But the Calvinist was predestined to fight, so they let him off. I don't know if they get any better. Well, before we go on, before we talk about this more, you know, as we get deeper into it, we've got to define our terms. So the word predestined is actually, it's pretty straightforward term. In the Greek, the word is prohorizo, and it's where we get our term horizon. And the idea, it simply means to set the boundaries ahead of time. So pro-horizon, like setting the horizon beforehand. That's, we know what the horizon is going to be. In our passage, what this says is that Christians are predestined to become more like Jesus. That's what he says. And a number of times it says that. It says we've been predestined to be adopted into his family and to receive an inheritance. That has been determined for those who were followers of Christ, even to the point of saying that they're already glorified. It's as good as done. So the idea of predestined, it's pretty straightforward. However, when you get to the issue of free will, free will doesn't really mean what we think it means. And we kind of have to figure this out. We tend to think that we have absolute freedom, that I can choose to do whatever I want. I mean, I know there's a speed limit, but it's my choice about how fast I'm going to go, if I'm on my motorcycle, or if I'm in my car, or whatever it is. You think, you know, I got freedom to do this. But the problem is that we don't. We just haven't thought about it. Martin Luther wrote a book about this subject. He called it The Bondage of the Will. And he just noticed some things that were in Scripture. And while people think that they're free, Scripture actually teaches we're not free like we think we are. For instance, so a person who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, and there may be, you know, one or two of you in here, or maybe more, or somebody watching online, and I'm so glad that you're here. But what this says, both for a Christian and for a non-Christian, is that we're not really completely free to choose anything that we want. Every one of us, when we were born, we inherited a corrupt will from Adam and Eve. When they sinned and they had offspring, that was passed on to each and every one of us. We have a sin nature. That's corrupt. And by ourselves, when we're born, we were completely, utterly unable to become good before God. Scripture says that over and over again, trying to pound that into our heads. That we're actually unable to believe. Unless God does something in us and for us and to us, we're doomed. And last week we read a number of key passages. I won't read them today, but it's 1 Corinthians 2, Romans 8, Ephesians 2. But basically it says that every person who's not a follower of Christ, and that was every one of us at one point in time, but every unbeliever is said to be dead in trespasses and sins. And somebody who is dead, it doesn't matter. You can't rouse them. And that's what he says about every person, that we're dead in trespasses and sins. That there's no way that they can receive or even understand the things of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2. And even that we are hostile to God. Not only that, we will not submit to God's law, but also that we can't. We're unable to submit to God's law. And so while we use the term free will, Scripture uses the term slaves, which is a very opposite term. We're thinking freedom to choose and all this, and Scripture is talking about slaves. It uses the term slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. If you are a follower of Christ, what was true about you before you became a Christian is that you were a slave of sin. That's what Scripture says. You were free to sin. You were free to do that. You were free to choose anything against God, but you were not free to be a servant of God. You were not free to choose the things of God. This is what Paul taught us in Romans 6 months ago. We looked at this, but let me read it up again, bring it up again. Romans 6:17, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, set the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." So you were once slaves of sin, but now you're no longer slaves. You're set free from that, but when you're set free from it, you're now slaves of righteousness. Again, he says, you know, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It's not that you didn't have to do righteousness. Is that you couldn't do righteousness. Not in the sense of what God talks about. You might be able to do some good things. I'm not saying that you know, people couldn't do some things. But you couldn't be righteous before God. You just couldn't. He says, but now you've been set free from sin and you become slaves of God. So what this is saying is whether you're a Christian or you're a non-Christian, you actually don't have complete free will in the sense that we kind of want to think about it, you know, in today's world. Either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. There is no in between. You're either one or the other. Now, most of us aren't thinking about these things when the subject of free will comes us. We're not thinking about, oh yeah, but I'm a slave to God. We don't think that. I mean, maybe we should, but we don't think that. We're just thinking that, listen, I want to make sure, I know I have freedom to make choices, and I think that my choices matter. And by the way, this argument, the things that I'm talking about today, it might seem sort of, I don't know, philosophical, but it's not just a church world thing. I mean, it's very much out there in the world. Just this last week, I had read two New York Times articles written in different years, but one was supporting free will, and the other one was supporting, determinism or predestination or whatever you want to call it. But this is out there. This is in colleges. This is talked about all the time. But for some reason, in our culture, and I'm not saying this is true in every culture, because we're not the center of all cultures. So there are other time periods, there are other ages, there are other cultures that they don't deal with this. They're fine with predestination. They're like, yeah, I believe it, no problem. But for us today, we push back, and for some reason, it always seems to come down to either or. Either you're this or you're that. So either we have free will or everything is determined. And you've got to pick one side or the other. And that's the deal. Either we have free will and the future is undetermined and we have freedom to do everything that we want or anything that we want, or something has fixed the future, has set it, and therefore none of your choices matter. Either or. But in the Bible, it's not either or. When it comes to this issue, it never is either or. From the beginning to the end, it always tells you that you're free to make choices. And your choices matter. And your choices have consequences. You're responsible for the choices that you make. And nobody's forcing you to make those kinds of decisions. You have to choose. You have to make those decisions. And yet, every one of those choices is working out exactly according to the plan of God. And it's not just that He kind of foresees what you're going to do. It's that everything that you are doing and all the free choices you make, they fit perfectly with His sovereign plan that He designed before the foundation of the world. And it fits the course that He wants history to take. When He writes prophecy, it's because He's outside of time. He knows the future. He knows everything. But it's also part of His determined plan. It's not just, let me tell you all the things that just kind of spun out of my control and will happen one day. No, He's got a perfect plan in all of this. And let me just ask you a question, okay? Can't God work all things out according to His will and not violate your free will at the same time? And see, many people want to say, well, no, it can't happen. Well, wait a minute. He's God, isn't He? Right? I mean, shouldn't He be big enough to just blow your mind? Shouldn't He be so big that we're like, I just can't get it. That's something that, and that's what it is right here. In J.I. Packer's book, if you haven't read it, by the way, it's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I recommend it to everybody if this is an issue that you want to know more about. But what he does is he says, this is an apparent contradiction between free will, human responsibility, and some people will call it that. Others would say, predetermined, determinism, predestination, whatever. He says it's an apparent contradiction, but it really isn't a contradiction. Actually, what it is, he calls it an antinomy. And I'd never heard that before this book. And this is what he says an antinomy is. He says it's an apparent contradiction between conclusions which seem logically or equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. So he says it isn't that there's a real contradiction, but it sure does look like one. And it's an apparent incompatibility, but it really isn't incompatible. So the idea is that you have two things. And each thing on its own, you know that this thing right here, you know that this must be true. On its own, this is true. And then you come over here and you say, oh yeah, and I know that this is true. This must be true here. But how to reconcile the two things, it just seems like I don't know how they can both be true together. And there are a number of things that are like this. So let me unpack this a little bit for us. Would you all agree with me that God is both a king and a judge? Would you agree with me about that? I mean, Scripture calls Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Job mentions, he says, will not the judge of all the world do what is right? So He's called a judge, He's called a king. So let's just look at this. As king, God orders and controls all things, including human actions. I know we push back at that, but just listen to me. And He works everything out according to His eternal purpose. So Ephesians 1:11, another place where it talks about predestination. He says, in Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Right here. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. That means there's nothing that is left that He doesn't work. Everything comes according to the counsel of His will. So let's make it a little more practical. Let's go to Proverbs. He says this, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. To You belong your plans, but the result of what you've tried to plan, those results, they now come from God. Do I understand this? To You belong your plans, but when you speak and what you do, it always fits within God's predetermined plans. You are free and responsible, but the result is always what God wants. Let me give you another one that just is sort of like kind of blow your mind a little bit. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. So the king thinks he's in charge, but God is the one that is moving his heart and directing him to do the things that he does. So this is what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to apply this to the last handful of kings that we have elected over the last, 10, 20 years. Wow. You start thinking about this, you're, wait a minute. These kings are opposite, and yet it says that God, He's the one that moves the king's heart. But Jesus said it this way, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? God is sovereign. He decrees what will happen. But we know He's the king, but also he's also the judge. He's a God as judge. He holds every person responsible for the choices they make and the courses of action that they pursue. So people who hear about Jesus, His death, His burial, His resurrection, that He died for the sin of the world, that He died for your sin and my sin. Everybody who hears this is the gospel. We are responsible for our reaction. We are responsible for whether we receive that or we reject it. We're responsible for whether we believe it or we say, no, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to let it into my life. We are the ones that are guilty of unbelief, or we're the ones that do believe if we don't reject the truth here. Listen to what Jesus said. And this is John 3:18. Most of the time, you watch NFL and you see the guy up with the placard and it's John 3:16. I've never seen anybody with John 3:18. Maybe somebody should do that sometime. Next time you're at a football game, put up John 3:18. He who does not believe is condemned already because they have not believed. That'll get a reaction in the NFL. He who does not believe is condemned already because they have not believed. Who's responsible? They are. How about this? This is another one in Revelation 20. And this is really, this is a big one. This is tough stuff. the Apostle John is given this revelation of what it's going to be like in the future. And then you have basically the final judgment. It's called the white throne judgment. And this is what John writes down. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." God will hold every one of us responsible for our actions. And anyone who is not found written, their name is not written in the book of life, they are judged by their own books, the books that we write out every day. It's the book of our life. And you, how you respond to Jesus Christ determines, are you going to be judged by the book that you're writing every day of your life, or are you going to be judged by what is written in the book of life, that your name is written in the book of life because Jesus' blood has covered you? It's fully up to you. You're responsible. This is what it says. And we may not understand how it works, but Scripture is clear. God has predetermined the future. He's predestined us. And He holds us responsible for our choices at the same time. So I tried to figure out, how can I illustrate this? And I've seen kind of an illustration. And I kind of have this triangle. And this is my... I've got a picture, too. I thought, well, let's make it really lifelike and living. So I made a triangle. And you look at this triangle, okay? And it's two dimensions. It's got three different sides. It's got three angles. It's got three different points or corners or whatever you want to call them. And no matter which way I move this around, it's never going to be a circle. It's just not. It's always going to be a triangle. These two are, you know, basically incompatible with each other. And then I saw this thing, this idea. And so you think two-dimensionally, you see this triangle until somebody comes along, and what they do is they add a third dimension. And what you thought was a triangle was actually a cone sitting. And as they start moving it, all of a sudden you begin to see that this is also a circle. And you're thinking, how can the triangle and the circle be one? And what happened is we just added another dimension. Went from two dimensions, from three dimensions. What can't be true in two dimensions can be true in three dimensions, right? In three dimensions, it can be both a circle and a triangle. And evidently, where God wrote this book from, He's got more dimension than what we've got here. I mean, I know you guys look at me and think, well, Kyle, you've got enough dimension on your own, right? But let me just tell you here, where He is, human responsibility is real, and His sovereignty is real as well. And the two are fully compatible with one another. You know, do you believe that man has a choice? Yeah. Do you believe that God is sovereign and He predestines? I would say, yes, He does. And in our Western culture, though, we tend to push back. We object. We object to the doctrine of election, which Scripture teaches, and predestination, because people think, well, that's unfair. It just doesn't seem fair. And this is where we've got to be careful, because whenever you say that something is unfair on this level, what we're talking about, what you're really doing is you're laying a charge against God that He's guilty of an injustice. You're saying that, God, you're not just. You're not being fair. And I actually ran across this in Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. He wrote this. He said, "We can speak of injustice only when one party has a claim on another. If God owed the forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all men, it would be an injustice if He saved only a limited number of them. But the sinner has absolutely no right or claim on the blessings which flow from divine election. As a matter of fact, he has forfeited these blessings. Not only have we no right to call God to account for electing some and passing others by, but we must admit that He would have been perfectly just if He had not saved any." We don't want the justice of God. We think we do. Our country, people are crying out for justice. And yes, we should have justice in our land and in our establishments and in, you know, everything around us. But listen, you don't want the justice of God on your life. Because what you deserve and what I deserve, we can't hold up under it. What we deserve, what we desire is totally different. We desire mercy. We desire grace. We desire what Jesus gave us on the cross. Jesus took our justice for us. That's what we want. That's what we desire. And then we get these really great passages that are offer so much hope. Like in 1 Timothy 2:4, it talks about God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires everybody to be that way. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is what he wants. He wants you and I to choose him. I remember Pastor Joe Foch down in Philadelphia. He once said, listen, if you feel that this isn't fair, that only the people who are chosen get to go to heaven or get to be saved, and the people who aren't chosen, they don't get saved. And he's using religious terms of salvation there. And he says, you know, I didn't write it. I didn't write this. Don't tell me that you don't think it's fair. If you don't think it's fair, then put your trust in Jesus Christ now and be saved. Go, if you don't think it's fair, go ahead and do that. And you can receive Christ even now. He says, but if you don't want to trust Christ, well, I guess you aren't chosen. See the way it is? It really is our responsibility. It really is for us to choose to trust God in this. One of my favorite passages that talks about this, I was reminded of this a couple weeks ago. In Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul is on a boat in the Mediterranean Sea. And they're on this boat, and it's not going well because they're in the middle of a hurricane, basically. And they're stuck in a hurricane. They're stuck not just a day, but they're for, days on end and weeks. And they're in the middle of this hurricane, and they're worried what's going to happen. And so God comes, God sends an angel, and he tells Paul, he says, Paul, don't worry. The ship is going to be wrecked. Everything is going to be lost except for not one life will be lost. The ship and everything, you will lose all of that, but not one life will be lost. That's God predestining that. He predestined that would happen. And later, when you read in verse 31, you see some sailors and they're actually trying to sneak off. They're getting over to the light bulb. They're about ready to kind of cut the dinghy and let it go. And Paul sees them and he says to the soldiers, he says, stop them. Don't let them go, because if they leave, everyone's going to die. God predestined. He said, this is what is going to happen. And Paul, yet he says, well, listen, we are fully accountable, because if they leave, everybody's going to die. Wow. Paul has a biblical understanding of how things work. Our choices matter, but they don't determine the future. God has already set the future. We know what he said is going to happen. Since Paul's choices matter, he's not just passive. Do whatever you want. Yeah, you can do. You just act however you want. I know everything's going to work out in the end. It's going to be just fine. But because the future, because those choices don't determine the future, he's not paralyzed with anxiety and trying to figure out, I got to make all the right choices. I got to make all the right choices. So this is the way it works for us. If you believe that the future is fixed, if you think that the future is fixed, you're going to be very passive in how you live. You're not going to be thinking about, you're just going to be just, I'm just moving along in life. I don't really care. I mean, you're going to cross the street without looking both ways. I mean, that's what it's going to be. There are people who believe, God has determined everything. So they don't bother to look both ways to cross the street, because they say, I might get killed. I might not. But the Lord has determined whatever it is. But if you believe that everything is dependent on you making the right choices in everything, you're going to be paralyzed. I've talked with some of you and how your anxiety is just through the roof, because you think everything depends on you. You've got to dot every I, you've got to cross every T, and if you don't, the world will explode. And that's what happens when we think everything depends on me. See, if you have a biblical understanding, you know that, hey, even though I've got the responsibility to make the choices, but God's the one that determines the future. And if you need the illustration, go back to the life of Joseph. Joseph said, listen, you meant all of this stuff for evil, but God worked it out for good, and he planned this ahead of time. And they had freedom of choice to do everything. Okay, so let's take a step back, and I mentioned in the beginning that we talk about foreknowledge, predestination, all this stuff, that this chapter, Romans 8, is really all about assurance. That if you're a follower of Christ, that He has given you something, and you could pull it out, you should pull it out every day, and it will change your life, it'll change how you live because of your understanding of God's love and that how His involvement is with everything. So how in the world does this doctrine of predestination bring assurance? Let me just ask you a question. Why does God love us? Why did God choose whomever He chose? It's a pretty deep question, right? And he tells us in Deuteronomy 7. I want you to listen to this. I want you to think about this, okay? Listen to what He says here. In Deuteronomy 7, God is speaking to the people of Israel, and He says this. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." This is Moses saying it. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh the king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." So do you see the reason why He says that He loves and why He chooses? If you caught it, it's a circular logic. It's a circular logic. God chose them. He says, "I chose you." And He says, "But I didn't choose you because of this. And I put my love on you, but I didn't put my love on you because of this. I love you because I chose you, and I chose you because I love you." And see, you can never get out of that kind of circular logic right there. They weren't the biggest. They weren't the best. They weren't the greatest. They were actually the least, and they were actually the worst. But because of the character of God, they can know that once He decided to place His love upon them, that He's going to be faithful to them throughout all eternity, based on His character, based on His name. Why does He love us? He loves us because He loves us. That's the answer. He loves us because He loves us. He's chosen us. And so I take this, and just yesterday I had we did a wedding down in Pennsylvania. And whenever I do weddings, I do all kinds of premarital mentoring sessions, usually 8 sessions, about 2 hours apiece. So we spend a lot of time talking, but the very first questions that I usually answer, or I usually ask a couple, is actually a difficult question. I ask them, I say, "Listen, tell me why you love your fiancé." Because that answer, you cannot afford to consistently get that answer wrong for a long time. You cannot afford that in your relationship. You need to know why you love your spouse. And your spouse needs to know why you love them. So your spouse, you guys have done this. You know this. Your spouse has asked the question, "Do you love me?" And you say, "Yes." And then they turn to you and they say, "Why do you love me?" And let me just tell you what you shouldn't say. You should never say, "Well, it's because you're so much prettier than the other girls." Or, you're beautiful and you've got great career potential. You don't list any factors. It's wrong to say, "I love you because of these factors," okay? If you say, "I love you because of specific factors," now that person's identity shifts toward those factors. because those abilities are the basis for being loved. And if you lose those abilities, then you've now lost love. Or if somebody comes along who has a greater ability of those factors, well, then they deserve the love more than you do. So why not just shift the love, right? So you should never base your love and relationship on factors or on attributes. The best answer that you can come up with is just go back to Deuteronomy 7 and say, well, you know, I love you because I love you. I've chose you because I chose you. I love you because I love you. And that's just the way that it's going to be. That's the best answer. And see, this is the best way for love to operate, because you're just following God's example right there. And here's the thing. When God does this to us, when He doesn't love us because of our strength, He doesn't love us because of our clean and pure heart, He doesn't love us because of our abilities or our potential abilities. When God does this, when He loves us because He loves us, because of who He is, it transforms your identity. When God loves you based on Himself, not based on your ability, not based on your potential or your money or your beauty, it transforms your identity. But see, when you're loved for your attributes, your focus changes to those attributes and how not to lose them. So, some of you ladies in here, you are very beautiful. But I hope that you know that you are not loved because of your beauty. And some of you guys in here, you are smart and funny and witty and whatever else. But I hope you know that you are not loved because of how smart or whatever it is that you are. If you base your love for someone else on something that is changeable, that thing will change. And if you feel like you are loved based on something in you that can be changed, that will change. And you will always be in danger of losing that love. But see, here's the thing. You are not in danger ever of losing God's love. You are not. Did you know that God bases His love for you on things that are unchangeable? He bases His love for you on His character, on His attributes. They are unchangeable. Absolutely unchangeable. They can never change. Did you know that He loves you based on His predetermined plan, His predestination? That can never be changed. Did you know that He loves you based on something, an event that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on a cross? You cannot change that event. You cannot take it away. Jesus Christ can never have not died for your sins. He has always died for your sins. That's what He did. He showed it. Why did He hang on the cross? Because He loved you. That can never be changed. God's love for you can never change. But let me just say this as well. I know that there are a lot of people out there who would say, oh, I believe that God loves me. Or you would say, well, I know that God loves me, but it's not really changing their lives. And see, here's the thing. You have to personalize it. You have to personalize God's love for your life. Have you gone to God through Jesus Christ? That's the question. Jesus Christ is the one who showed it, who displayed love by hanging on the cross. He didn't have to stay on the cross, but He did. He displayed His love. Have you gone to God through Jesus Christ and said, I deserve Your justice, but I pray, would You give me mercy instead? I see that You died on a cross for my sins, and I realize I am a sinner. Would You receive me? Would You? I trust that You're the only hope that I have. See, you have to apply it to yourself. You have to personalize it. You know, Harry Ironside, he might be the first one to come up with this illustration, but he used to say, there's a doorway, and God beckons us all to go through this doorway. And on the top of the doorway is the passage, it's Matthew 10:32, and it says, whosoever will may come, whomever wants to can come in and enter the door. And everybody is welcome to come in the door. And he says, but once you come in the door and you look back and you look at the top of that door, the verse has changed. And instead, the verse is Ephesians 1:4. And it says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. You and I are all called to come to follow Jesus. And if you've never made that decision, today is the day that you should choose to follow him. Now, before we close, I just want to let you know that we've got a treat for you guys as you leave. I always try to figure out a way, how can I help you remember the things that we've taught? And so, as a way to help you remember things that seem incompatible to us, like how can the triangle become the circle and all that kind of stuff, how do you resolve sovereignty of God and free will? What we decided to do to help you remember that is we wanted to give you an ice cream cone. Okay, so you're gonna hopefully you remember this. So on your way out, what we have for you is some little mini drumsticks. They're ice cream cones. They're little tiny appetizers. Okay, so you're not gonna satisfy your complete hunger. But I just want you to remember that whenever you think about free will, predestination, that it all works within the plan of God, and He's got more dimensions than we do, and so don't worry about it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us these truths. I pray that you help us to get it, and not just get it so that we can understand some logical thing. I mean, we do need to think deep thoughts, because those deep thoughts point us back to you. But I pray that it wouldn't just be an exercise in logic, but instead that we would see your deep love for us on the cross in Jesus Christ. And that before the foundation of the world, Jesus was predestined to die on that cross for our sins. And whosoever will may come to you. And we thank you that you call us, that you work in us. And that even today when we go out and we have choices that we need to make, we are not crippled. We are not fully anxious thinking that the fate of the world depends on all of our decisions. But the fate of the world depends on you. And we thank you that you are our King. And we thank you that you are our Judge. And that your judgment fell on Jesus Christ for all of us. Thank you for loving us first. We know that we love because you first loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today. You are dismissed. And I hope you can go out and you can enjoy your mini drumstick cones. Have a great day.